Today's reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, in the Church Bibles, page 1138. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Paul is writing about the Jews who have not accepted Christ. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their full inclusion bring? How much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse in my own people envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but though they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn the godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may too now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound every one over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Far from him, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.
come to this a bit later. Thank you, Gerald, and thank you, Luke, too. Congratulations to you and Alison on your newborn. Well, we come to Romans 11, and we need the Lord's help. As Jay hinted earlier on, it is Trinity Sunday today. So let's pray to God, the Holy Trinity, as we begin. Father, we do praise you for your great plan of salvation in all of its wonder and glory. And we pray that you would help us to understand it in more detail this morning. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the wonderful way in which you came into this world to win salvation for Jew and for Gentile. And we thank you, Spirit, for the way in which you connect us to the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the benefits we have in him. And we pray that you would give us special clarity this morning to understand the deep things of God that we're going to be looking at in this passage. Amen. Scenario. A man is preaching in a high street. A crowd starts to gather. And the message he's preaching is the simple good news of full and free forgiveness in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the crowd turn hostile. They start heckling. They start shouting abuse. One even tries to grab the preacher's equipment. Eventually, the police arrive, and the man is told that he cannot continue, even though what he's doing is perfectly legal. Now, that isn't the end of the story, because all of this is caught on video and uploaded to YouTube, and it gets a whole load of hits. And one man in particular watches this video and is shocked by the abuse that this person receives. And not only is he shocked, but he actually believes the message and is saved. And that same man begins to share this message with dozens and dozens of people. And who knows how many of those are saved. Now, some of you might recognize the scenario. One person in particular, it is similar to what happens to one of our members, won't we embarrass him, Kenneth here. And if you come next Sunday evening, then you can actually hear his story and exactly what happened in more detail. But the point for this morning is that God often works like this. When some people reject God's kindness, the crowd in the story, God's kindness often overflows to many more. And that happens not just with individuals or with groups, but it even sometimes happens with nations. And it's what we see happening in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it comes right at the end of a very long and complicated argument, what we're looking at today. And if you're not a believer and not familiar with these things, perhaps, can I just say, maybe the thing to think about this morning is that Christianity is perhaps far bigger, much bigger than you'd ever dreamed it could be. God has a plan for his world, including all of the nations, a plan that he calls every single individual to recognize and to get on board with. Romans 9 to 11 deal with the awesome problem of how God's promise to Israel, the nation, can be squared with their almost wholesale rejection of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's what it's about. How come God made all of these promises to the Jews in the Old Testament, and yet so many seem to be hard towards him and reject it? Well, in response, Paul has argued so far three things. Three things he's talked about. First of all, God's promises. And he said at the beginning of chapter 9 that they concern not Abraham's biological, but his spiritual offspring. And so you might remember him saying that not all who are descended from Israel, chapter 9, verse 6, are Israel. Not all Israel are Israel. In other words, it's possible to be a biological descendant of Abraham, but not to be one of Abraham's true spiritual offspring. Just as it's possible to come from a Christian family and not to be a Christian believer. And Paul works this out in some detail in chapters 9 and 10. So God's promise. Secondly, God's elect. Paul is arguing that God always reserves for himself a remnant, a cutoff, a small group of people, a minority of people who do believe, who are chosen by his grace, by God, for himself. And specifically, he's been arguing that that is the case with the nation of Israel. And Paul cites himself as a proof of this. He is a Jew who has believed and sees himself as a representative of many others who have also believed. And if you go to the book of Acts, that documents many thousands of Jews who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving God's kindness. Third thing is God's hardening. And we learned at the beginning of chapter 11 in particular that God had hardened some Jews, but it is not God's fault, and nor is it God's final goal. God's final goal, God's father heart, is to save. And that's really what chapter 11 is all about. Now, as we come to chapter 11 and verse 13, Paul specifically addresses for the first time the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Now, the great danger in the Roman church, which was stuffed full of Gentiles, is a kind of anti-Semitism. Gentiles who feel superior and look down upon the Jewish nation. After all, they're the ones who persecuted the prophets and indeed killed the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is wanting to say that there is absolutely no place within the Christian church for any kind of anti-Semitism, and there's no place for anyone to either feel superior or inferior in the church. See, Paul's aim here is, in writing this, is to humble Jew and Gentile under grace. And because you're either a Jew or a Gentile here, Paul's aim for you, for us, is to humble us this morning under grace. For if we're not humbled by grace, well, we will be a church that fights over some of the secondary issues, and we will be a church that is diverted from our primary mission to reach the lost for Christ. Now, I've needed to eat a little slice, at least, of humble pie this week. Last week, I said that verses 1 to 10 were about an Israelite remnant in the present, which I think is right. But then I went on to say that I thought verses 11 following were about an Israelite recovery in the future. In other words, I was indicating, or implying at least, that verse 11 following taught her that there would be a future mass conversion of Israel at the end of time. And I admit that that is the majority view of this passage, but I've changed my mind. I know that there will be some here who wish I hadn't changed my mind, because that's what they believe, but I'm not persuaded that that's what the text teaches. I think the primary concern of the text is not a revival of Israel in future time, but the salvation of a remnant in every time. Let me try and show you that briefly. So Paul answered his question in verse 1. Did God reject the Jews by giving himself as an example? And then verse 5 saying, at the present time there is a remnant saved by grace. Everyone's happy with that part. That's what I said last week. But then I thought that verse 11 were going on to talk about a revival or a recovery of the Jewish nation, probably just prior to the Lord Jesus' return, because that would then really clinch the argument, wouldn't it, that God hadn't rejected his people. Now, aside from the fact that if that were the case, you'd still need to reckon with the fact that the vast majority of Jews through history haven't believed, the fact that most Jews have perished apart from Christ. Aside from that, Paul continues beyond verse 10 to speak of his present ministry. So verse 14, for example, Paul hopes that his ministry will save some, not some Gentiles, but some fellow Jews. And then on towards the end of the passage, verse 31, he says that the Jews who have now become disobedient to the gospel may now receive mercy. So I think the focus remains upon the present ongoing salvation of the Jews throughout history and not an end-time conversion. So let's get into this passage, a bit of a long introduction. The question of verse 11 is the same as the question of as verse 1. Can you see that? Because it says, again, I ask. He's asking the same thing. The question isn't, has God done with Israel completely now that they've stumbled at the Lord Jesus Christ? The question is, have all of them stumbled? Are any of the Israelites going to be saved? It's the same question as before. Or did they stumble beyond recovery? And Paul answers in the same way, not at all. God is saving a remnant of Jews for Jesus. But now he goes on to explain how God is doing this. And this is a very mysterious and very wonderful thing that God is doing in history. And it highlights the way in which God is saving the elect of Israel. And this shows us three facets of God's kindness. The way God works shows just how kind God is. So there are three things. The first is this, that God's kindness in hardening Israel, verses 11 to 15. Verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Is there any hope for Israelite salvation? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Now, there's no getting around this. This passage is complex. These verses are complex. The whole passage is complex. But if we spot the pattern, it'll help us because there's a pattern that repeats its way through these verses. And here I come to my prop, because I want you to just imagine that this mixing bowl here represents those whom God has chosen from the nations, what we might call the elect Gentiles. And we'll have a diagram up as well behind me so that it makes... So you can see it there, even if you can't see it here. So here's the elect nations. And this jar here represents those elect from the people of Israel, one of the nations. So this is the elect. And this lid here represents those who have been hardened by God and who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to stick that in there. And what happened, of course, in history is that God continually came along and poured out his kindness upon Israel. And as he did so, his kindness was rejected. Should have made it stronger. And the Jews rejected it. And what happened as a result of that is God's kindness flowed out to many others. It flowed out towards the nations who were then saved. But as God continued to pour his kindness in upon the nations, then all of the grace and kindness and mercy that came to the nations flowed back in to the elect of Israel, such that they too receive God's kindness and his mercy. And that's, of course, what happened. Paul, for example, after the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and put him on the cross, or some of them, then they rejected him. Paul, therefore, went to preach Jesus. They rejected it in the synagogues. And the result was, as they rejected it, the gospel went to the Gentiles, and Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. Many Gentiles started receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed. And the result is that many Jews become jealous of this, that the Gentiles have received all of the privileges of salvation, and they too are saved. So God's grace flows from one nation to the other and back again. That's the point. I'm going to have sticky hands for the rest of this, aren't I? No, it's all right. Thank you, Sina, very much. I should be fine. So that is what is going on in history, do you see? And we see this pattern in verse 11, the second half there. Because of their transgression, that is the Jews, salvation has flowed out to the Gentiles to make Israel envious, and then, in open brackets if you like, and therefore believe. And the pattern is there again in verse 12. But if their transgression, that's the Jewish hardness, means riches for the world, the Gentiles, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So the grace flows from the Jews to the world, and then back into the Gentiles, and then back out to the Jews of the world, the greater riches there in verse 12. And we see the pattern again at the end of the passage in verse 30 and 31. He's talking to the Gentiles, and he says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy, how have the Gentiles received mercy? As a result of their, that is the Jews' disobedience, so that they have now too become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy. Do you see? The gospel of grace flows from the Jews who rejected to the Gentiles and back in to the Jews again. God's grace and mercy flows. And as I said, this is what happened here historically, and that's what's happening today. And this, of course, established a cycle, which will come on to the next diagram, which is our last diagram. And this cycle shows the two ways that you could understand this. It's a little bit technical. This is taken from Christopher Ashe's book. So you could say, well, what's happening in history is that the Jews rejected the gospel, and then it went to the Gentiles, and then at some future point in history, right at the top right there, the Jews will accept again. I don't think, as I'll go on to explain, that is the pattern exactly. Because I think these things aren't happening sequentially, but concurrently. They're happening at the same time, in other words. That although that this happened in history in the first century to some degree in a sequential way, that now what's happening is that some Jews are rejecting the gospel. As they do, Gentiles accept the gospel, and then some Jews accept it, but then more Jews reject it, and on it goes, right the way, circling like this throughout history until all who are from Jew or Gentile background are saved by God. Now, whatever your personal conviction upon this, and it needs to be based upon the scripture, you can't just say, I disagree with Kevin, you need to look at what the scripture says. The point is, if you are a Jew, you need the Gentiles. And if you are a Gentile, you need the Jews. See, we are saved by Jesus and his kindness towards us, but part of the way in which God's kindness comes towards us is through others, through other Christians. The point is, we need other Christians. That's what Paul wanted to say to the church in Rome. You need those other Christians, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. You can't look down on them. And the principle applies more widely. You hear people saying, all I need to be saved is Jesus. Well, that's true at one level. At another level, it's not true. You need a church to be saved. Don't misunderstand me at this point. Jesus saves, but he uses other people in order to save us. So if you don't commit to a local church, or if you isolate yourself from other believers, if you opt out from meeting up with other Christians, then what you're doing is you're opting out of the means by which God pours his grace into your life. Now think about this just for a moment. If we need each other, what it means is that I can't say that I'm more important than you, and you can't say that you're more important than me. The brainy need the rest. The rich need those who are relatively poor. Those who have speaking gifts need those with serving gifts, and vice versa. And Jews need Gentiles, and vice versa. Grace works in such a way that we are interdependent as Christians. Grace overflows, in other words, from one person to the next. And in this passage, from one nation to the next, from Jew to Gentile and then back again. It's complex, but the point is that there is mercy in God's sternness with Israel, and in their hardness there is a divine kindness. Which brings us to verses 16 to 24, our second point of God's kindness in Gentile salvation. See, sometimes Christians are accused, aren't they, of just thinking that they're better than other people. To think, though, that you are a cut above others actually betrays that you haven't understood the gospel of grace. And the Gentiles in Rome were beginning to think that they were a cut above those nasty, unbelieving Jews in the synagogue next door. After all, God had given them their very own special apostle in Paul himself. They must be special. Well, what Paul does is use two agricultural word pictures in order to humble them. And they're both in verse 16, one in the first half, the word picture of harvest, and the word picture of an olive tree in the second half of verse 16. Now, the whole harvest in ancient Israel was symbolically offered to God by offering the first part of the crop, what was sometimes called the first fruits. And the first fruits represents here those to whom the promises were first made. That is, the patriarchs, people like Abraham. And they're mentioned in verse 28 and in chapter 9, verses 4 to 5. And Paul's argument is that if the patriarchs are holy, which means that they're set apart for God's purposes, well, if they're holy, then it follows that their Jewish ancestors will also have a special purpose. Holy doesn't mean saved. It means having a part to play. And then on to the olive tree. Same point is made. The patriarch root had a part to play, and so do the branches, their Jewish ancestors. And so, says Paul, you Gentiles, cut out your arrogance. You are dependent upon them. Now, the picture develops in a really surprising direction. And what we see is that the branches of the natural olive tree become a mixture of Jew and Gentile. The Jews being the natural branches, because the promises first came to them. But, and those with green fingers will like this, the Gentiles, the wild branches, have been grafted in. And so if you're a Gentile branch this morning, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not a Jew, then you have been grafted into Israel, the olive tree. Now, this feels technical, but it's absolutely vital, because if you had not been grafted into Israel, then all of the promises that God made to Abraham and others just simply wouldn't apply to you, because you're a Gentile and they were given to the Jews. So it's absolutely essential that you're grafted in. You would have no sap or no life unless through faith in Jesus you have been brought into the olive tree. The moment someone puts their trust in Jesus Christ, they're united to him. And because he is the representative Jew, therefore you are grafted into the olive tree. And knowing that should make us Gentiles, which most of us are, very humble. Because we need to be warned here. God is warning us Gentiles. Not every Jew believed. And what happened to them? Well, God broke off those branches, didn't he? They're not part of the true Israel. They won't be saved. And if you don't believe, you Gentile, though you are a member of his church, perhaps, God will break you off. Now, this isn't saying that you can lose your salvation if you're a true believer. This is saying that you can look like you're in the people of God and not be in the people of God. You can be a church member and not a true Christian. You can be in the people of God but not of the people of God. See, if God didn't spare the unbelieving Jews, then he won't spare unbelieving Gentiles either. We stand only by faith. Don't be arrogant, says Paul. Tremble. Tremble. If you're somebody who's been coming along to this church for a long time, well, don't be arrogant. Tremble. Are you really a member of the church? Are you really in Christ? Consider the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. It's a serious warning. Paul makes the additional point in verses 23 and 24 that there is a way back for any Jew who believes. Obviously, since they're the natural branches, it's just a cinch, isn't it, to graft them back into the olive tree. But the main point here is that if you are a Gentile believer, don't be arrogant. You were once outside the covenants, outside the promises of God. And it is only because the kindness and grace of God our Saviour has appeared in Jesus Christ that you have been brought inside. But it's only by faith that that's happened. So we've seen God's kindness in his hardening of Israel, his kindness in Gentile salvation. And then we need to see, finally, his kindness in Israel's salvation, verses 25 to 32. Now, these are the controversial verses. But I think once more, in verses 25 and 26, we see the same pattern we've seen before. Three stages. Stage one, we're told that ethnic Israel, I think everyone agrees that it is ethnic Israel there, have experienced a hardening in part. Now, this doesn't mean that all Israel has been partially hardened, but as chapter 11, verse 7 says, some Israelites are elect and some are hardened. That's stage one. Stage two, this hardening persists until the full number, or the fullness literally, of the Gentiles has come in. That is, until the full number of the elect Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree by faith in Jesus. That's the way that God saves them. Now, some want to argue here that the until signifies a sequence. That after the Gentiles come in, then Israel will be saved in a final mass conversion just before the return of Christ. Now, that could happen. And there have been other mass conversions of Israelites through history, not least in Acts. But the Greek boffs tell us that the phrase translated until puts the emphasis upon the fulfillment rather than what takes place after. So to give an appropriate example, Paul says we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper until he comes. Now, where's the stress on that phrase? The stress isn't on what happens after Jesus comes, that we will cease to celebrate the Lord's Supper because we'll be with him. The stress is on what's going to happen in the present, or what we should be doing in the present, celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Therefore, I don't think this is suggesting this word until that it's not until the Gentiles come in and then there's a hardening removed. It doesn't say that. Not that the Gentiles come in, then the hardening removed, so that there is a national Jewish revival. But part of Israel are hard, which leads to Gentile salvation, which leads on to the elect from Israel being saved. And so, stage three, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Bear with it, we're nearly through the difficult bit. So, in what way will Israel be saved? Well, in the way just described, namely Jewish hardening leading to Gentile belief, leading to more Jewish belief. It's exactly the same pattern as we've seen before. And in this way, God will save all Jewish believers, all Israel, right until Jesus comes back. So to my mind, all Israel is not the nation of Israel that will be converted at the end of time en masse, and nor is it the church of Jew and Gentile together. All Israel is the remnant of believing Jews saved in every age throughout history. By the way, we shouldn't underestimate the size of this remnant that will be saved. I've already said that in Acts we see that many thousands of Jews are saved. If we fast forward to the 19th century, there was a pastor called Pastor Leroy, and he estimated that more than 220,000 Jews had been converted in that century, which is as a percentage more than the number of Gentiles. But just another pointer from one theologian called Herman Bavinck at this point. He said, even if Paul expected a national conversion of Israel at the end, even if he does, he doesn't say a word about the return of Jews to Palestine, about a rebuilding of the city and a temple, or about a visible rule of Christ on earth. Now, the quote from Isaiah in verses 26 and 27 makes it clear for us that Jew and Gentile should be saved in the same way. There is a deliverer who comes and turns the elect of Israel from godlessness and takes away her sins. And, well, that's just the gospel, isn't it? That Jew and Gentile will be saved in exactly the same manner, and Paul's already told us that back in chapter 10 and verse 12. He said, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, there's not a separate plan for Israel and a separate plan for the church. No, no, no. We're all saved through the same way of putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon the Lord. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And that is exactly what's happening today. Not just some future point. Again, when we're looking at verse 27 here, the Greek boths say that this should be translated, this is my covenant with them whenever I take away their sins. Not when, but whenever. In other words, it's an ongoing process. It's concurrently happening. Now, I'm sure you will agree with me at this point that the plan of God, as revealed in these chapters, is mind-bending stuff. Paul calls it a mystery in verse 25. God's plan to save all elect Gentiles and all elect Jews, and in a way that requires their interdependence, so there's no room for human pride. It's mind-bending stuff. The summary, though, is there in verse 32. And here is perhaps the takeaway for us. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he can have mercy on them all. In other words, if you are a Gentile and you've been saved, there's no room for pride. And if you are a Jew and have been saved, there is also no room for pride. We are equally humbled under grace We equally deserve the wrath of God. But in his extraordinary plan, that's not the end of the story. God has poured out his kindness on Jew and Gentile who believe. So how should we respond? Apart from humility, well, as Paul does, by glorifying God, which he does in those last few verses. We should glorify God for his unsearchable plan, glorify God for his unstoppable plan. You see, man would never have dreamed this up, would they? Would he? Not in a billion years. Not in a billion years. And man cannot stop the plan of God in a billion years. Which means that only a life that is lived for God's glory is in step with reality. And any other life is out of kilter. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? See, no management consultants for God. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? No debt he owes. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.